All right, back to 2 Peter chapter 3. We will begin chapter 3 this morning. So grateful to be back with you after 2 weeks away. And even though I had the chance to preach at a sister church last Sunday just up the road, it's just always better to be here with faces that I know and love and that I'm familiar with, and to just open God's Word with you and talk about it. I want to say a special thank you to Grant and to Kendall for preaching these last 2 weeks, and I'm thankful for the blessing that God has given us and having men who can preach God's Word to you. I was reminded, actually talking to one of our former staff members on the phone this week, just of a Spurgeon quote, and this is just a totally true for any of you that teach the Bible or even aspire to preach the Bible, that you may be able to preach the gospel better than me, but you cannot preach a better gospel than me. So that's really good to know, that as we open God's Word, we preach the gospel, that it does its work. So 2 Peter chapter 3, as we get started, I'm a punctual guy for the most part. But isn't it pretty funny that people run on different time schedules? Everybody in their own mind has an approach to life and an approach to time that is different. We all know people who are chronically late or chronically early, and they're both annoying, aren't they? You know, you've all had a boss or a coach that told you that if you were on time, you were late. That doesn't even make sense. But we've heard those kinds of things. It makes showing up to an event a whole thing. Like, when do we come? Amber and I make like flow charts and study personality types of the people who are hosting us to know when's the right time for us to get there. Speaking of operating on their own time schedule, though, who's the worst offender? General contractors, right? They're the worst offenders. You have a problem that you need fixed. You need a remodel. You need a new building. Whatever you decide you want, what you need, you find a builder that you think is going to get the job done, do good work. You outline the project with them, you have the conversations, and they say, yes, I would love to do that for you. And then even though you know you will not get even a remotely honest answer, you still ask the question anyway. You know, when do you think you will get around to doing it? And the first problem is, by that question, what you mean is, when will you be finished? And what they hear is, when do you think you'll think about starting? And they give you a date, maybe. You're going to expect your work to be finished on October 15th. But you better ask what year, because you have no idea. As we move into this final chapter of 2 Peter, a similar question is getting quite a bit of airtime. Is Jesus really returning? And if he is, it seems to be taking a really long time. What's he waiting for? The timing of Jesus' return was a big deal to these recipients of this letter, 2 Peter. But to us, I'm afraid that it has become a peripheral interest, modern Christians. Because we've been told it's going to happen. Jesus told us to stay ready. But life is happening a million miles an hour. And it's been 2,000 years already. And so let's just try to live as Christians the best we can. And if he does return, great. But I'm not going to waste my time thinking about it. But we should think about it. And we should anticipate it. And we should pray for it. But it is true, we say this in our membership class, every time we host our membership class, we say that when it comes to the return of Jesus, that we are on the welcoming committee, not the planning committee. So we're just ready for him to come. Whenever he's ready, we want to welcome him. But Peter does want to convince us of a few things in the 9 verses we will look at today. He wants to convince us that Jesus is coming again. and that it matters that we believe that, and that Jesus' timing actually has a purpose. Let's read the first 9 verses of 2 Peter chapter 3, and then we will pray together. We know this is called 2 Peter for a reason, and here's why in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Would you bow with me? Father, these are serious things to consider. And we confess that we often don't think about the return of your Son often enough. Convince us today to think about it anew. And I would love to invite you to pray at this time as you prepare to listen to a sermon, listen to God's word. Would you pray that God would speak to you? That simple prayer, speak to me, God, help me, talk to me, teach me, lead me. Open my eyes, open my ears. Give me a tender heart to hear what you want to say. Maybe you would pray for those around you, maybe your spouse or your children, your friends, those you see around you nearby. Would you pray for them that God would also speak to them today? And would you pray for me? That I would teach God's word with a faithfulness and seriousness that it deserves, not interjecting my own ideas or agenda, but communicating what God wants to say. Father, as your people pray to you, would you hear their prayers? Answer their prayers according to your faithfulness and your goodness for our good and your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank Grant 2 weeks ago preaching all of chapter 2. And if you remember in chapter 2, we saw these false teachers in all their wickedness. We saw that they had bad teaching and they had bad motives. And all of 2 Peter chapter 2 sounded like the book of Jude that we preached a few months ago. And Peter gave us this graphic description of these false teachers and their sexual licentiousness, their love of money, and the way that they were rejecting Jesus as their master. Peter even said that those who were enticed out of the way of Jesus by the false teachers, the ones that quit obeying Jesus because of the teaching that they heard, that it could be even worse for them in the final judgment than if they'd never known the way. But here, In chapter 3, as he's going to finish the letter, Peter recenters himself on his initial audience, his true audience, and he calls them in verse 3, agapetoi, beloved. A wonderful word in the New Testament. It's used for sincere affection between family members, church members. In a way, he's refocusing his letter. He's been talking all about these false teachers, but he's bringing us back to what he wants to finally say. It's almost like here in chapter 3 that verses 1 and 2 are a recap of chapter 1, and verse 3 is a recap of chapter 2. So notice verses 1 and 2. Uses those words, reminder and remember, stirring up. Well, if we remember back to chapter 1, verse 4, we are supposed to remember God's precious and very great promises. We talked about in one of our sermons about why we should set aside a day to regularly gather to hear God's word, to sing word-centered songs, to connect the Lord's Supper to the preaching of God's word. We talked about the reliability of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Peter, again, in these two verses, stressing the need for reminders. And he's connecting, once again, their need for remembrance to the prophets and to the apostles. Again, the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's saying this over and over again. He wants them to remember as often as possible so that they can maintain a strong grip on what they know to be true. Because he knows that what they know to be true is going to be challenged. I was talking to Zach Peters out at the Four Sixes the other day, and he rides broncs for them at the rodeos. And he was telling me, when you're riding the bronc, you get to use one hand. But the other hand, it cannot touch the animal, it cannot touch the reins, it cannot touch the saddle. And that animal is going to rip and toss and twist in every conceivable way as violently as possible to try to get you off its back. And you just have one hand to hold on. So your grip, before they let you out of that chute, better be as secure as you can possibly make it. And Peter is saying something similar here. He's saying you better have as tight a grip as possible on the things that you know to be true, because there will be false teachers, and they will be just like a bucking bronc, and they want to throw you off. They want to get you off the course. And he tells them, one of the main promises that you should hold on to very tightly, if you look all the way down to verse 13 that we'll get to next week, this promise, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens, new earth, in which righteousness dwells. That's a promise we need to hold on to. A final home that will come about when Jesus returns. And verse 14 says, if you are waiting for that promise, it should fill you with purity and peace. But to get back to our text today, for that promise to have its effect on you, you have to believe it. You got to believe Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he is going to inaugurate a new heavens and a new earth in perfection, and his people will dwell and live and reign with him forever. To do what Peter says here in verse 2, he says, remember what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? Matthew 24, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Problem. False teachers don't believe this, do they? Verse 3. They are scoffers. They hear about this glorious return of Jesus. They hear about the judgment of the wicked and the reward of the righteous. And they think, if you look back to chapter 1, verse 16, they think it's a cleverly devised myth. Well, if you look at another book of the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2, you meet a couple of guys. These false teachers are named by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And Hymenaeus and Philetus said that their false teaching was that the resurrection already happened. It was a spiritual event, meaning that the spiritual resurrection of Christians just happened like what Paul said in Colossians 2, that you were buried with him in baptism, you were raised with him in faith. Now, we do believe that. We baptized Sarah this morning, and we do believe that there is a spiritual newness that happens through faith and through our baptism, of course. But the false teachers were saying that's all it is. That's all there is. So they grab this little thing that Paul was teaching and they say, that's it. That's it. Jesus came once. He's not coming again. And through faith, we just have a spiritual resurrection like he did. That Jesus did not actually raise from the dead bodily. He just raised spiritually. He's not coming again bodily. We are not going to rise from the dead bodily. Instead, this is just a spiritual thing. This is something that we kind of grasp mysteriously. Why do they want to believe that? Why do the false teachers want to believe that none of this stuff is hard and fast? Because if you get rid of Christ's bodily return, you get rid of the day of the Lord, you get rid of the judgment. Now, as a false teacher, you have this nice, tidy, little theological teaching It makes it all right for you to be one of those guys from chapter 2, right? Now it's okay. I can kind of use my Christian leadership to explore sexual freedom or to extort people for money or whatever, because I'm not really going to be judged for that. Jesus is not really going to come back and hold me accountable. Somebody brings up the second coming to one of these false teachers. Verse 3 says they're a scoffer. They're just like, psh, whatever, scoffing. You know a scoffer? You do. I like verse 3. It says that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. I mean, what else are they going to do? You know, scoffers come in scoffing. Haters going to hate. Even Taylor Swift knows it. So we know what a scoffer is. It's somebody that can't be convinced. They just give sarcastic huffs anytime you say something they think is ridiculous. But scoffers have always existed. They're denying the second coming. And the rest of this chapter really is Peter addressing this problematic teaching. He is head-on dealing with the denial of the second coming of Jesus. So check out verse 4. This is the scoffer's argument, verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. That everything in creation, the natural order around us, it's all working the same way it's always worked. It's stupid for us to think that the God-man is going to split the sky and make some grand reappearance. Now, this is an amazingly modern argument, isn't it? To think that this is first century New Testament. Look at, if you've ever studied philosophy at all, look at 19th century, 20th century philosophy, and this is the argument. Is that the natural order cannot be interrupted. The laws of nature are constant. They cannot get interrupted by the supernatural. And the glorious divine man is not going to suddenly arrive. The sun will come up and the sun will go down. Spring will be followed by summer, will be followed by fall, will be followed by winter. The tides will go out, the tides will come in. All of this has happened for thousands of years without alteration. There is zero reason to believe that these natural patterns will be interrupted. To think that the sky will be rolled back like a scroll, that the Lord will descend, that fiery judgment will come upon the wicked, and defiled creation will fail, and a brand new creation will take its place. That's too far-fetched. My eyes are beholding the natural order. My ears, my hands, my brain, they tell me it's borderline crazy to believe that. Well, now, why did Peter reference the transfiguration back in chapter 1? Well, that's because he was saying, well, your eyes and your ears are telling you one story. But my eyes saw Jesus pull back the natural curtain. He showed us his glory. My ears heard the Father speaking from heaven. Peter says, I've experienced the natural order get interrupted. And I'm here to tell you it can happen again. That was his argument in chapter 1. But he has different arguments here in chapter 3. Actually, three arguments that will make up kind of the body of this sermon. He tells them from verses 5 through 9, you are forgetting God's previous acts, you are forgetting God's perception of time, and you are forgetting God's patience. So we'll take those three one at a time. Verses 5 through 7, you are forgetting God's previous acts. He says, you're overlooking the fact, verses 5 and 6, you're overlooking the fact that God made the world. You telling me that the God who created the natural order can't interrupt it? Come on. The regular course of nature is as stable as God allows it to be for our good. And it is good. I'm not saying it's not. It is good that the world was made with certain order and predictability, isn't it? God has done us a kindness in the fact that the world is not chaotic and unpredictable. What if you got up today and you didn't know whether the sun was going to be up for 12 hours or 12 weeks? It's 100 degrees every day. That'd make a big difference, wouldn't it? Okay? It's good that that's predictable. What if gravity worked today but not tomorrow? Yeah, it's good that the world is predictable. So the natural order and its predictability are evidences of God's kindness to us, but they're still under his control. He made it, for crying out loud. To deny that Jesus might interrupt creation is the same thing as to deny that he made creation. Peter says, he says, all of this came about through the word of God at the end of verse 5. And we know God spoke his word, made creation in Genesis 1. That creation depends upon the word of God. And to say that creation cannot change is to say that God must always say, his word must always say the exact same thing. Here's what Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, that God upholds the universe with the word of his power. In other words, all of this, everything you know, everything you see, it keeps working, it keeps holding together by the will and the word of God. Everything. John Piper puts it this way, that the laws of nature are just the relentless and tireless whisperings of the Almighty. But all he has to do is raise his voice, and a cataclysm of apocalyptic proportion will descend. That's what Peter is saying in verse 6. He says, do you remember the flood? What was that if not God raising his voice to bring about an unprecedented disruption into the laws of nature for the express purpose of the judgment of sinful people? How much more, verse 7, is his voice now not storing up even fire for the next time that he decides to quit whispering? Listen, the idea that the creation you know has some kind of private autonomy separate from God's control is ridiculous and non-biblical. God didn't make the world and give it its own power and set it free. Instead, God has shown that he can and he will alter the course of history, both in salvation and in judgment. Here's the problem. The constancy of our world, it will lull us to sleep, will it not? So Jesus warns us. Luke 12, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Here's Peter's second argument. You are forgetting God's perception of time, verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Now this is a famous verse. How many of you have heard that verse before, verse 8? I mean, you can raise your hand if you want to. Is that brand new to all of you? Okay. You don't have to raise your hand if you're scared. That's all right. A famous verse. It gets referenced a lot when it's talking about the question of God creating the world. Did he create the world in a literal seven-day period, or was that a figurative thing? And so people quote 2 Peter 3:8. Here's the problem. Peter's not talking about the beginning of time. He's talking about the end of time. He's answering this question. If Jesus is coming back, what's taking so long? Surely, Peter, after all this time, it just can't be. Now, here's a bigger problem. Peter is writing this letter about 30 or 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus. All right? We got a bigger problem now, don't we? More force on this argument. You cannot be telling me, Josh, after 2,000 years, I'm really supposed to believe that this can just happen at any time? Peter says you are forgetting God's perception of time, because to him it hadn't been very long. You might have heard that God is outside of time. I'm not sure that's biblically true. What is biblically true is that God is eternal. So he's not apart from time so much as he is larger than time. He's eternal. He's immortal. He cannot age and he cannot forget. So in that sense, as eternal and without aging, without forgetting, God looks at the scope of eternity and he sees history playing out like the twinkling of an eye. And if that is true, what 1 John tells us in chapter 4 is also true, that God is love, that God exists eternally as love. So he overflows within himself, within the Trinity, with love, and he overflows with love towards his creation. And don't we know it, most expressly seen in the gospel, the sending of Christ into the world for sinful humanity, a divine reconciliation miracle of love, that all who trust in Jesus' death and resurrection on their behalf would be saved. Therefore, go with me here. As a being who is both eternally aware and eternally loving, God is never bored. He is never apathetic about what is happening. Instead, he is eternally intrigued by all that he has done and all that he will do. Therefore, he does not experience time like us. God does not have to pull out his phone and mindlessly doom scroll TikTok to waste the day because he just cannot stand the boredom. Yet, as humans who are made in God's image, I think we can understand what Peter is saying. We experience time differently than God, but we only experience it differently because we see so little of it. You ever heard an older person, if you're an older person, sorry. You ever heard an older person tell you that the days just go by faster and faster? Feels just like yesterday that I was in school. I can't believe. And they mean it. I can't believe I've been married for 50 years. You heard somebody say that? And if you're my, I'm 40 years old. If you're my age, you already feel that time speeds up. And the longer you're around, the faster time goes. Testify, anybody. Yes, longer you're around, faster time goes. More than that, our perception of the passage of time is influenced by how we feel about what's going on, don't we? Have you ever been sitting through a lecture or a program that was just like pulling teeth? And I mean, some of you are thinking, yeah, sitting through it right now, champ. It's, you know, feels like forever. But I got back from vacation a few days ago, 4 days at the lake. I wasn't thinking about work. I wasn't thinking about problems. I was in those moments overflowing with love for those I care about the most. I was with them. I was having fun. I was enjoying the outdoors. Every moment was rich, and I was existing unselfconsciously. You know what I'm getting at? How do you experience time in those kind of moments? Just flies by, don't it? 4 days felt like 4 hours. Where did time go? I wasn't even thinking about it. Now, put all of that together and imagine being an infinite being who has known everything that has ever happened in all of time, and not only that, has never been bored even once. Okay. Yeah, to God then, 1,000 years is like a day. So Jesus will come back, and we will say, what took you so long? He will say, feels just like yesterday I was here. I was walking around and healing people and teaching and being falsely accused, tortured, crucified, rising from the dead. That just happened. So yeah, 2,000 years to us, to him, we're forgetting God's perception of time. He'll be back soon. Third, final argument. Peter says, you are forgetting God's patience. Like a great teacher, Peter uses two sets of not this, but this. Look at that verse. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but wishing that all should reach repentance. John chapter 10, Romans chapter 11, other places in the New Testament, we know that there are those that the gospel needs to reach. So our way to interpret these 2,000 years is not to say that God is dragging his feet. And we've already established that. He's not slow the way we think about slowness. Instead, Peter says he's patient, 2,000 years of patience, waiting for people to hear the gospel, to repent of their sins, to confess belief in Christ, to be baptized. God has delayed to give people time. And false teachers take God's kindness, his patience, and they use it against him. And they say he's not coming back. It's been too long. Now, just like some people use verse 8 as a proof text about creation, a lot of other people use verse 9 as a proof text saying that God wants everybody to be saved and therefore everyone will be saved. But if you say that, you are missing the context of the entire chapter, aren't you? What is this whole chapter about? The return of Jesus and the judgment of sin. So that verse is not about universal salvation. The verse is about the extent of God's patience with our hard hearts. That after all he's done, he made us in his image. He gave us this earth to subdue and provide for us. He sent his only son to be crucified because we sinned. We rebelled. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us the Bible. He gave us faithful teachers. He gave us the church. On top of that, when we should have zero excuse for not responding to the gospel, he's patient. He gives us time. Every day that Jesus tarries, every day that goes by without his return, is a day of unheard of divine patience. And with that, I would say to you, we do not know how long his patience will last. By God's amazing grace, it has lasted until this morning. But don't presume upon it. Don't say, I'll turn to Christ when I'm older. I'll turn to Christ tomorrow. If you are not a Christian, trust in Jesus today. His delay is meant to lead you to repentance, to believe in him. And if you are a Christian, don't lose heart because it's been so long in our estimation. Christ is coming. He is coming again. And to the unrepentant, God will bring judgment. But to his children, he will bring glory and honor and immortality. Let's pray. Father, would you help to change our minds about how we see the return of Christ? And help us to pray, Father, along with the Apostle John, in the last two verses of our Bible, to come, Lord Jesus. We desire his return. As your church, Father, we desire his return. We want him to come again, to do all that he has promised, and to set us free from this world that is so bent against you, to set up the world that is designed by you and that you inhabit in perfection. Father, I pray for those who have not trusted in the gospel. May they understand your patience with them and turn from their sins and trust in the gospel. And Father, would you be with those of us who are believers but don't think very often about your return? Or maybe even join with some of the people in 2 Peter 3 thinking it's been too long. Encourage us by your word today that in your estimation it will be soon and very soon. We praise you for that. Help us, Father, as we take the Lord's Supper to reflect rightly upon the crucifixion, resurrection, and return of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.